Yeah, and it's going to be important because we're going to start off at looking at the outline that's on the back. Because it's one thing to kind of hear the story, but when we read the Bible, we kind of tend to just kind of read it through, assuming everything is happening in, you know, bam, 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 bam sequence, and that's not really the case. So I'll wait till everyone gets a chance to get the thing. But if you, for those that do have the notes, if you'll turn to the back of it and kind of turn it sideways, you'll notice a handy little timeline there. And what I've done is that I've taken several scholars' timelines and just kind of laid them on top of each other. So if you're kind of like, that's not where I learned to date it, well, good. You know, this is what scholars do. They argue over stuff they can't possibly hope to prove. You know, but one thing that you'll find is that there is some really cool stuff happening. So you have Zerubbabel. He comes to Jerusalem. You know, 538 BC. They build the altar. They lay the foundation. They start work on the temple. And then in 516, the temple is finished. They now have a ongoing practicing version of what they knew to do from the book of Moses. Super important. Because until this time, God had to prove to Israel that I do not belong in a building. You know, the whole book of Ezekiel was showing up in exile. And he shows up in this huge mobile throne, which blows Ezekiel's mind. And again, it's one of those, the first part of Ezekiel is so mind-blowing. I mean, can you imagine sitting on the bank of a river? You're trying to be bummed out, and then all of a sudden, a massive vision of a mobile throne comes cruising in, almost as if God's saying, you thought I lived in a temple? You know, and Ezekiel kind of brings this amazing message to a exiled people, a people feeling like it's all over for us. And God's just like saying, I'm just getting started. And so this moment when Zerubbabel finishes the temple is really a fulfillment that had been anticipated and waited for, one that most people weren't sure would ever happen. And yet he finished. Now, not perfectly. He had some starts and some stops, and his stops weren't very glorious. They were fear-based and all sorts of panic happens, but he gets it going, and then Ezra shows up. And then what's cool is that you'll notice that in between Ezra, or at least the first iteration of Ezra, and Nehemiah, the book of Esther happens. Which I think is important, because you have this long period of, well, what's going on? Like, they get it going. How come there's not a lot done? And of course, if you read the book of Esther and what was at stake for all the Jews in the empire, you start to go, oh, that would be pretty bad. You know, so there is reasons why things are happening in our story today. So we're going to talk about Ezra this morning. And I think I need to kind of remind us of what was going on with folks in Israel during this time. The exiles were allowed to come and start building again under the conditions of a suzerain vassal covenant. Suzerain meaning lord, vassal meaning subject. And it's a covenant that was well known throughout the world. It was how good empires were able to handle owning large geographic areas of land. They couldn't possibly stick their trained governors everywhere. So what they would do is that they would go to a conquered people, say, we'll let you have some autonomy. We'll let you have some identity, but you have to be our vassal and pay a lot of taxes, which was always the deal. Kind of sounds a little bit like democracy. But anyway, But yeah, you pay the taxes and we're all good. And even if there was a leadership change, that governing body couldn't change their mind if you carried the sign of the covenant. If you carried the sign of the covenant, that new king can't come in and go, well, I'm just going to wipe you out again and go, oh, we got the sign. And of course, my favorite moment of a suzerain vassal covenant is the story of Noah, of all things. I mean, you ever heard the gospel of Noah? It's amazing. Because we know what Noah's all about. We teach it to our kids. They brought the animals on the ark two by two. We have a little song that goes with it, which you would probably sing wonderfully. Very contagious little thing. It's kind of a cute story, but it's so dark. I mean, God is literally dealing with the sins of the world in a way that he goes, I only want to deal with sin and show the seriousness of sin just once. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to do away with it, but I'm never going to do it again. And so Noah was allowed to build the ark, and in the ark he was able to bring his family, and out of that faith, they had never seen rain until this time, which I love Bill Cosby's take on it. I know we don't like Bill Cosby now, but way back when he was really funny, that was what it was like, what's rain? I love that. And yet here's Noah coming out of the ark, and then you have this moment in Genesis 9:13. Where God says, I'm going to set my, in the NIV, it goes ahead and says what we think it means, my rainbow. But in all other translations, God says, I will set my bow in the sky. And you got to appreciate the world that Noah is living in. What were bows used for in Noah's day? To kill. They were the most effective weapon of war. And here God is saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you and the earth. I'm never going to do this again. And I want to give you a sign. So not only that shows you that I remember, I'm going to give you a sign that you remember. But knowing humanity, I'm not going to allow humanity to have the sign. I will be the bearer of the sign. And the sign is, I'm going to put my bow in the sky, which is cool, because which way is the bow pointing? Not down. Yeah.
Well, the arc is down.
Okay, well, let's go with the picture I got up there, because it preaches better than what you're trying to say. Okay. But the bow, the pulled back bow, is pointing up. Almost as if, no, not almost, because God wanted to communicate to his creation, never again. You may do a lot of things that deserve to be wiped out, but here's what I'm going to do. I will bear. The bow's pointed at me. This suzerain is not like suzerains of our world. He is not a God that demands and extracts sacrifice from us. He goes, when it comes down to either wiping you out or taking the punishment myself, he goes, I will always bear it for you. Right there in Genesis, right from the very beginning, God had been trying to communicate his nature to his people. And he goes, I'll even put it in the sky for you. Because Lord knows you'd probably lose it. But I won't ever forget. Love that. And Israel was allowed to come back to the land under a worldly contract, a worldly covenant. But that's why you'll see such a strong reaction of fear and angst in God's people as these letters are being written back and forth to Persia. Because really what those letters are saying is that these people are mounting up. They're about to attack. They're trying to become their own identity. And Israel would write letters back going, no, we're not. We're just doing what's... Remember Cyrus? He gave us the edict, which is what Ezra does brilliantly. He's bringing up an edict from Darius's daddy. You know, he's literally saying, when Cyrus was on the throne, he gave the edict. And he's holding up the sign. He's reminding people of the promise, which is a perfect way to think about your evangelism. I mean, when you share your faith, aren't we just supposed to reflect something that God has done and remind them of the promise? You know, I always kind of think that this really is a story of kingdom. And if you're going to advance the kingdom, you gotta know where your promise lays. That moment when God converted you. Because I almost guarantee, if you think about what scripture was it that turns you from darkness to light? You know, for a lot of folks, it's the prayer in Gethsemane. For a lot of folks, it is Genesis 6 when this story begins. When God is grieved over the sins of humanity and you didn't realize God even cared. You know, for me, it's John 8, 31 and 32. To the Jews who have believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How can you say we shall be set free? We've never been slaves to anyone. Oh, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's a provable statement. That's my hip pocket Bible study. When if I have an elevator ride with someone and I get a chance to talk to them about, you know, my faith, that's the one I go to, because I go, you know how I was? I was like, I'm not sure I buy into this whole Christianity thing. You know, I was raised to believe that religion was for the weak and the weird. If you couldn't cut it in the real world, you turned to religion. That was the mantra in my household. You know, and of course, what a shame that I became a preacher. But the way I became a preacher was because someone showed me that passage. I went, wait a minute, if then statement, provable, knowable truth. Okay, so if I try this for a month, you're saying I'm going to be set free. I'm going to be changed. And they were like, whoa, doesn't mean you'll never sin. I'm like, oh, trust me, I know I'm never going to not sin. I just want to know if I'm going to be any different, because if I'm no different at the end of the month, then I'll know that you guys are a bunch of hooey. And I could just kind of walk out of here with a clean conscience. What do you think about that, buddy? And they're like, well, then let's go for it. They were like, okay, prideful dog, bring it. It didn't take a month. It took a week. And it made all the difference. You have something that God has given you. That's my sign. Like, let me tell you about the promise. I know you think you can't overcome something. This is either true or it's a lie. So why don't you and I walk together through it? I'm not going to just place it on you, but we're going to walk together through it. Okay. Now, I am getting off track. We're supposed to be talking about Ezra, right? Yeah. But I said all that to say that's why the letters were such a big deal. I don't want us to think that Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, even to a degree, are overreacting to some, you know, internet persecution. Life is at stake. Because if the enemies can convince Persia that they're rebelling and not being faithful not only to God but to their covenant, then it's on. They come in and they wipe everything out. That's why you see such a strong reaction. But I also think it teaches a much larger lesson and takes us back to what is the ultimate suzerain vassal covenant. Well, from Genesis 9 to Jesus dying on the cross, it's this constant reminder. You can't possibly save yourself, but you can embrace me. Which one last side trip, one last rabbit trail I feel like we have to go on. Okay. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, there's one main verb and three participles. I know you're getting fired up. I can tell. The main idea of Matthew 28 is not go. Are you tracking? Yeah. That's a participle. And a participle's role in grammar is to explain what the main verb wants you to do. So the whole text is going, therefore, make disciples. Baptizing, teaching. What I love about that is what the second participle is. We get to baptize, but who does the converting? Doesn't that take a little bit of the, oh, my job is just to make disciples, to disciple, to point them to Jesus, to point them to Jesus, to point them to Jesus. I don't have to win a Bible argument. I don't have to kind of, if I say this in the perfect way, they'll bow down and go, where have you been? I mean, honestly, this is why, you know, kind of knowing so much doesn't produce more disciples. You know what produces a lot of disciples? Going and loving people, because that's how you show your sign. That's how you get into their life. You're like, listen, I don't know how to overcome this, but hey, if you and I walk together, Jesus said this, it's either true or it's not. Let's give it a shot. That's a little bit more like, now I taught you, now go do it. Deuces. You know what I'm saying? Make disciples. Okay, we're back to Ezra. Okay. Okay. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. This is Tony's life verse. And let's find out why. Now this is, think about this as a description of one man's life. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. It's short, but it's so powerful. He devoted himself to the study. But that, honestly, is awesome. I mean, to have your entire life devoted to the consumption and knowledge of the Word of God is admirable. But that's not what made Ezra awesome. What made Ezra awesome is that he not only devoted himself to the study, but also the observance, the practice of it, which means he went and studied, then he went out and did it. You know, and I think it's amazing because I don't know about you guys, but I read a lot of scholarship, and one after the other, now that all these guys who have shaped modern evangelical thought are now passing away, all of these dirty little secrets are coming out about them. Like, they had devoted their life to the study and they have enriched my life with their knowledge. But man, so many are now kind of, what's being revealed is like, But that couldn't be said about Ezra. He devoted himself to the study and the observance. He put that mess into practice. He wasn't just a smart guy. He was actually living it. And then he devoted himself to teaching. You know, and I think that's such a huge lesson for all of us. Because we desire to know that we know that we know what we're doing. And we've been conditioned with this. We've learned better than to be naive and just plunge in because it sounds fired up. We've learned not to just kind of take things like, here's what we're going to do. Okay, I guess we're going to do that then. Let's just go. You know, we've learned. I mean, like the Lord said, not again, spank a church, you know. You know, no son, you know, everybody goes through discipline, and you would think it's weird if you weren't disciplined, then you're not a son. Well, amen, our sonship is confirmed in the Lord. Praise be to Jesus. You know, it's just awesome and it's so important. So we've learned, but you know what happens when the pendulum goes, we used to just take whatever the man said and just did it, you know, it's like, well, it got some things done, but not quite like the way it should have been, but it got some things done. Now we're like, oh man, unless you can give me a dissertation. unless you could tell it to me in three foreign languages that no one speaks anymore. Unless I can get it verified by nine different, you know. I'm not down on that. I mean, I am a teacher. Hello. But I am concerned. Because that's not how the life is supposed to be lived. And it doesn't mean we have bad hearts. It just means we're conditioned. We've learned some hard lessons as a community, and we don't want to return back. And so, hey, it's not like, oh man, we're bad. No, God loves us. He'll take the boat. I mean, we're all good, but it's just, we have tendencies that Ezra kind of was able to correct, because there were some things wrong with Zerubbabel's leadership. He got the worship going, but he did not change the heart. I don't even think that was his role. I don't think that was who he was meant to be. I think he was a pioneer. I think he was all about getting things going the way that they should go. But man, even as you kind of get into, you can see my notes there, Zechariah 7, 9 through 12, Zechariah is blasting Israel. This is the one time he switches from cool surfer guy to like, yo, you are missing it because the poor are still poor and you don't care. The widows are still starving and you don't care. That was the same stuff that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 1. This is terrible. And yet worship was starting to happen. Right sacrifices were starting to be made. All these outward things were looking real good, but they missed the heart of the covenant. I don't die. God's like, I don't take it on so that you can go, whoo, I hope he does something awesome for someone else. We are to join God in his mission. He's inviting us, like, if I remove that burden from you, you can join me in my burden for them. And that's where Ezra comes in and why his example is so important. Now, Ezra might be the second most important person in the Old Testament. I know I would vote for Elijah too. But here's why I think he's the second most important. I'll give Phil Lasarsky this point. Phil Lasarsky and I have this argument all the time. Phil Lasarsky is a teacher in Chicago. He is going to Spurtus University, which is the most challenging PhD program you could take in Hebraic studies. His dissertation is on the importance of Ezra in this period of time. He knows his stuff. In fact, you can't be on a conference call with Phil and not talk about Ezra at some point. He knows his stuff. But we always have this argument. Because he's like, no, Ezra is the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I mean, think about that for a moment. You have 1st, 2nd Kings. You have 1st and 2nd Samuel. And then Ezra felt like we need to hear the story in a new way. So he writes 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is basically 1st and 2nd Kings with new perspective. He doesn't rewrite history. He wants the exiles to know, how did we get here? Now that we've had a couple hundred years to think about what we've learned, what lessons did we take away? This is why we know so much about Solomon's failures. Because Ezra was going, let's not be blind to what's going on. Like, all that weeping, I get why you think that way, but let me tell you what was happening behind the curtain. And the impact of the wives, and you start to realize that 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a much later bit. It's almost as if Ezra is doing what I'm trying to do for us today. I want to retell you the story so that you can make some applications today. But his command of words is so awesome. And so Phil would point that out. And then Phil would point out the fact that he is credited as being the author of all modern Judaism. His organization of Israel's worship, practice, and training of youth, well documented, is the way that even modern Judaism, if they hold to it at all, is the way that they practice. And I have to give him that point too. He is the one that introduced the worship language of Israel. He is credited as authoring all of their prayers. All of their prayers? All of their prayers. Jews have memorized over 1,000 prayers that they recite almost every day if they're really practicing. The author of every single one of those 1,000 prayers? Ezra. And I'm like, that's a pretty good point. And he'd be like, well, Bill, why are we having this argument? I'm like, because he wasn't on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's why. That's my only proof. Boom. Deal with it. If he was number two, you think he'd show up? I think he would. So I don't know which side you want to take, but I think I have, you know, I have a lot of things in my hip pocket. I just, bam. PhD. That's a play of haters degree is what that is. Anyway. Okay, so, yeah. Okay, good. I'm moving right along. Look in Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. And here's one thing that I think is so important. Listen to how he honors God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered the leaders from Israel to go up with me. One of the reoccurring statements you'll find in the book of Ezra, once Ezra is actually introduced to us and is on the scene, is that this incredible statement, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. You know, and I feel so called out and discipled by that. Because that means there are moments in everyday life that are worthy of praise if we're paying attention. You know, and you'll see this in Ezra. It's almost like he's kind of trying to train us to think in a way of gratitude. You know, he gets the leaders together, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. His favor is with me. You just had a meeting, and yes, we all met together. Because of the favor and the hand of the Lord was on me. And then they go on this trip, and you know, the king supplies it, the king pays for it, the king sends them, and they arrive safely. And the whole time, because the hand of the Lord, it is such a perfect picture of just why we should honor these old leaders, why we should imitate them in certain ways, because these guys really did understand God's pleasure. Which makes me wonder, do you believe that God is pleased with you? Ezra is unique because he was comfortable with God's pleasure in him. You know, when he says the favor, really what he's saying is the Lord is pleased. And I think we struggle with that. I think our kids struggle with this. Our kids grow up, you know, in a disciples family. They're trained how to socialize. They're trained how to be kind. They're trained how to be loving, how to greet one another, how to give a hug, how to look people in the eye, how to embrace them. And even when they're rebellious knuckleheads to us, they're still the best people they know at school. And that's not an exaggeration, you know. One of our rough kids. What are you talking about? This kid compared. I mean, it's like, call me when you got some real rebellion to confess. I mean, I know rebellion. You ain't it. But regardless of all that, one of the things that I think sometimes inhibits the challenge that they have in embracing the faith is they don't realize how pleased God is. And I think that's because sometimes we don't believe how pleased God is. So here's another sidetrack, but it's an important one. And this is one that I teach everywhere I go. And if you've heard it before, just suck it up and just nod and act like you've never heard it before. There is a line in your life, whether you recognize it or identify it or not. It is called the favor line. And this is a line that we use to measure if God is happy with us or if he's not. And the way it typically goes is that we'll start off the day and we'll have a really good quiet time. Oh, yes, feeling super awesome about that one. Can't wait to, did you have your quiet today? Did I have a quiet time today? You know, you're fired up. I'm going to move the favor line right over here. So you're now the favor line. Sorry, bro. And then because you had a great quiet time today, you walked into work with a little bit of hitch in your giddy up. You're like, who's going to get loved on today? You know, and you're there. You're doing it. You're living like a Christian. You're feeling good about this. You know, and then things get going. And then on the way home, your wife calls and says, the kids were acting the fool. And you're kind of like, man, it's okay. The Lord's hand is with us. We're going to, you know, and they broke your favorite. And then they weren't even supposed to be in that room. And then you realize you are starting to seethe a little bit. And then some guy, because you're in Chicago traffic, which traffic is when cars get really close together and they get really aggressive. I know you guys don't have this, but, you know, and you can't move. And you should be going at least 40, but you're not going over 15 miles. And you're on a highway, you know. And then someone is trying to get in, and that person is cutting you off. And then, well, you're like, I was super spiritual like 5 minutes ago, but, man, you really want to let that guy have it. And you want to tell him he's number one, but not number one. You know what I'm saying? You know, and then you're kind of like, oh, I can't believe I'm so radiant. And then you come home, and your wife goes, hey, babe, I had a talk with, where is he? And then you lash out, and then you cave in. And then instead of feeling repentant, even when you know you blow it, you just turn on the TV, and then all sorts of filth gets put into your life. And then you just decide, well, I might as well enjoy it. I'm already this far away. And oh my gosh, we do this little dance where we're trying to, okay, well, last night was awful, so let me have a better quiet time. Let me share my faith a little bit more. Let me try to dance my way across the favor line and to get back into God's favor. That is messed up. That is not faithful living. And that's a line we have got to erase. Jesus goes, I came to get rid of that line. Which is why I pointed out last night that before Jesus did anything, the voice of the Lord came and said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. He hadn't done anything yet except exist. And God goes, yeah. What did you think you had to do? Remember? What did you think I had to do? Check the sign. Check the sign. Now, live that way. His love is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. We used to sing that all the time. Did we forget that that's true? And he's not faithful because you're faithful. It's his faithfulness. That's why it's new, because we abused it yesterday. And even on our best day, we're going to abuse it a little bit too. And God goes, that's why I don't keep score. I don't keep a line. So you don't either. I think Ezra has this. His greatness was wrapped up in the fact that he figured that out without having a cross. I think that's heroic. And I also think it's important when sin... Okay, well, there we go. Okay. Probably should have been using this. I think this is important. Yeah, just pretend like, oh, yes, I see exactly what... Hey, thanks for doing that that temple thing for me. You could see how much I really... I emotionally, though... Okay. Ezra's approach to dealing with sin takes up a large chunk of the end of the book of Ezra. It's important because it follows a pattern that we see probably more clearly in the New Testament, but certainly didn't start in the New Testament. You know, and it's this idea of, well, let's just go together. Go to Mark chapter 1. And then hold your place there in Ezra. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 14, we know this passage, we love this passage, but boy, man, maybe this will help us to even love it even more. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news!" Exclamation point. You know, what is happening here is that Jesus is unpacking the very thing we're about to watch Ezra do. He is calling everyone's attention to a specific moment that's supposed to change everything. In Greek, they had two ways of talking about time. One is chronos, which means like our clock. It's continual. It's sequential. It's always going to keep rolling, 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 rolling. It's going to keep going forward. And time passes. Kids grow older. You grow older. It's just, you know, it's just time. And that's how we in our Western world always think of time. But they had a special word for moments. You know, moments in time. You know the ones I'm talking about. The first time you saw her and thought you had a chance. You remember that time? You remember that moment? First time I saw Kristen, I was so intimidated. Oh, my gosh. I was a campus minister, and I was used to dealing with campus girls, and I went to the wedding of a campus buddy, and in the wedding party came this girl that I was about to go on a mission team with, and she walked out, and both me and my buddy who was in the ministry with me went, "Whoa. She is not a girl. She is a whoa man." And Chris is just blam, blam, blam. Just lock it down. You know, I'm hearing music in the background, but it's not the wedding music. I'm just so intimidated. So like, well, I can't date her. She's not a girl. I'm a boy. And, you know, and man, I had to grow up and be a man real quick. Man, what was I talking about? Moments, that's right. Thank you. Just started thinking about my wife. I was like, wow, that was awesome. Moments. You know, they had a word for that. It was kairos. And guess which word Jesus is using here? The time. The kairos has come. This is a moment you should never forget. Mark it down. The kingdom of God is near. What are you supposed to do? Repent and believe. And I think going all the way back to Ezra, there is a certain part of repentance and belief that is associated with this change, this process of change. This is what we use to help train people to how to help people, train people to help people make radical changes in their life. It's by having a kairos moment, by having a moment that should change everything. This fight may not be the last fight, but it should be the last time you have this fight if we do a kairos moment. You know, this challenge, and it doesn't always have to be bad news. This challenge can either go good or it can go bad depending on how you respond to it. Let's not let let the Kronos time happen and see how it goes. Let's get to work. Let's go into this together to make sure that this is a Kairos moment, that this challenge doesn't turn out bad because we didn't give God everything we had. And so here's how it works. You'll notice in Ezra chapter 9, an observation is made about intermarriage. Now, there is some concern, like, why is intermarriage in Ezra and Nehemiah such a big deal? Well, there is a really important reason why. Because intermarriage in the Bible is all over the place. I mean, before this period, almost all the famous leaders had wives of a different race. You know, it was just Joseph did, Moses did. I can think about three or four others. So it wasn't the fact that it was just intermarriage. It was very specifically pointed out that the people that lived in the land that God claimed, those were the ones that you should not intermarry. In case in point, Ahab and Jezebel. You know, a lot of the fall came to the great compromise of the child sacrifice and worshiping practices of those that possessed the land that God wanted for his people. And so, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they start to dig in and get to know people, because he doesn't just study the law and teach it, he practices it, which means he is getting down into the people and figuring out what's going on. He realizes intermarriage is everywhere, and not just in the common people, but in the leadership, in the priesthood. It is from top to bottom, and so it becomes a big deal. And so in Ezra chapter 9, let's all go there. In Ezra 9, let's read 1 and 2. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their despicable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have all taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Now you kind of go, well, I bet they're married. Okay, let's not be Western in the 21st century for a moment. What does this mean? The last time they did this, it sent them into exile. And now here they are. They got the temple going. Everything's starting to look like there is a return happening. And now they find we are already back at the end of the story that didn't end well. We're doing it again. And guess who's leading the way? The leaders. Because they always lead the way. Way to go, leaders. This is an observation. This is how change always starts. Here's an observation. But then we see a moment of reflection. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled the hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. He was doing some reflection. He started going, whoa, what does this mean? How did we get here? What is going on? And you wonder, what motivated him to rewrite the story and record 1st and 2nd Chronicles after 1st and 2nd Kings had already been written? I think it was this moment. I think his reflection said, you need to know why. We need to answer the question, why? But this sort of thing only comes with observation and reflection. And then you see what happens. We have some discussion. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you because of our sins, are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached the heavens. It's amazing what happens here. Now, granted, this is a prayer and not a discussion, but you get this idea. He goes public. He says, we need to talk about this. We can't just hold this in. We can't just make observation and reflection. We have got to own it. We have got to own it. And I think that is so powerful because he uses a we language instead of a you language. Sounds a lot like the letter to the Hebrews. We must pay more careful attention then so that we do not drift away. Like this guy was ever in any danger of drifting away. But the author of Hebrews took a lesson out of Ezra and says, no, man, if we're in it, we are in it together. And we need to do some confessing and we need to take some ownership. But the funny thing is that we tend to stop right there in our own process. We tend to repent, but we don't do a lot of believing. Now, I know I might have offended you guys because I didn't define my terms. Belief is the action you take when you've come to a place of change up here. And change up here doesn't happen when you realize I blew it, I yelled at my wife, I really shouldn't do that again. That's not repentance. Repentance happens when you kind of go, hey, let's talk about this, babe. You know, in fact, if we need to talk about it more, let's go talk. This couple could help us. I don't want to be this way anymore. That's repentance. That's awesome. Yes, keep doing that. But there is repent and believe. Notice Jesus didn't reverse that. We usually believe it's believe and repent. But with Jesus' thinking, it goes, no, you know you believe when you do what? You make a plan, which we see happening a few verses down later. Chapter 10, verse 3. It's, you know, and this is the people's response. Now let us make a covenant before the Lord to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it. They made a plan. Not Ezra. They made a plan. In fact, Ezra goes, oh, okay then. And so Ezra stands up and does something. But they made a plan. Pretty amazing. It's amazing what happens when you start to go, man, I am so moved by how much this change needs to happen. I'm willing to take action. And I think Jesus would say, yeah, that's what I mean by belief. Which is a really interesting, fun study. Just go through all the times where Jesus says, your faith has saved you. And look at the action. The paralytic being lowered down. He doesn't look at the paralytic, does he? He looks at the four friends, then looks at the paralytic. Your faith. The woman who fought the crowd, been bleeding for years, goes up and touches the hem of the garment. Jesus goes, who touched me? Peter's a little annoyed. Everyone's been touching you, man. How can you say who touched me? He goes, no. Someone touched me. I'll wait. I'm waiting right here. And then she comes out. Your faith. It always is associated with this understanding of who he is matched with the willingness to go for it. And Ezra kind of is the template of this because they make a plan. And then, of course, they're held accountable. You can read it right there in verses 7 and 8. And then they take action. Because when you make a plan, you're just naturally accountable. It's not some weird hierarchical accountability. It's just the relational things that happen. If Tony and I are working on something together, I'm accountable and he's accountable. Even if it's my problem, Tony makes himself accountable because he's my brother. And it's a we thing. Not a Bill thing or a Tony thing. It's us. We're together in this. And then you have a kairos moment. So something comes into your life. You make observation like, that was awesome. Or, that was messed up. You do some reflection. Why was it awesome? Why was it messed up? You know, then you kind of talk about, do you realize, am I right in saying this was awesome or this was messed up? And he goes, yeah. So we should probably do something about it. Yeah, here's, what do you think we should do? Well, I think this is what we should do. Well, I think that's possible, but we could do this. Yeah, that sounds awesome. Okay, let's do that. Now I'm accountable to my brother here. You know, and then we go off and take action. Yeah, babe.
I was just going to share something.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This is really a great thing to kind of have in your pocket. I feel like a lot of times, like Bill was talking about, is you do stop at a certain point. And I think we've done this for a lot of years, but I'm always thinking to myself as I get with somebody or I'm meeting someone or someone has confessed something, I don't leave it in the beginning stages. Like, I'm literally thinking, and I show them the circle, like, hey, this, let's get it all the way to belief, and then really having that moment. And I have an example of my own life where this happened. Like, I grew up with wonderful parents, but they were alcoholics. And so years and years go by, I love them, I'm a disciple, but I'm always very negative when I talk about them. And so God was really working on me on this, and one day I was like, hey, Bill, what do I sound like when I talk about my parents? And he's like, negative, resentful, and bitter. And I'm like, dang, okay.
I said it in a loving way.
he just said it the way, what he saw, you know. So I was observing for myself. I confirmed it with somebody, you know, and I'm like, wow, I really need to work this out with God and God alone. So there was lots of reflection. 2 weeks of massive prayer, hours and hours, discussion, you know, and I figured out God really showed me through this Kairos moment, like the moment where you pause. I really felt like I didn't need my parents because when I became a disciple, I had a perfect father, a perfect mother. So long story short, I made a plan. I called my parents, was accountable, but it was just cool to see. And I believe that, you know, God was like, you need to honor your parents, you know, with, I do need them. Everyone needs their parents, whether they're good parents or bad parents. But it was just cool to see the whole cycle, you know. And so I really believe that, like, in, you know, times when you're partnering up or, you know, you really, if you think about this circle, I feel like we'll be much better people because we're completing what God wants to complete. Yeah. And so I appreciate, like, the honesty and things. But, yeah, so those are one of the examples I had.
Amen. Amen. Well, why don't we go ahead and take a break here? I can kind of work the rest of the material into the rest of it. So if you're following your outline, we're actually cutting a little bit short so that we can be humanitarian with one another. And stretch our legs, use the restroom, go get some snacks. So let's take 5, 10, which, how long? 10? 5?
Yeah,
10!
We'll